We begin today a study of John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. The focus here in John chapter 2, verses 1 and following, changes from the ministry of John the Baptist and the calling of the first few disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ to the public ministry of our Lord. And this public ministry of our Lord, this first part of the public ministry of our Lord, as recorded by John, took place in a relatively small region in Galilee. The calling of the disciples in Bethsaida, which was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Cana, which was kind of halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, and the city of Capernaum, which was also on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So within a relatively small area, Jesus is doing the first acts of his public ministry. John begins his account by noting that this took place on the third day. The question, of course, is the third day from what? And to me, the most natural interpretation of that is that this is the third day after the conversation of Jesus with Nathanael, as recorded at the end of chapter 1. So this not only period, first part of the Gospel of John not only covers a relatively small area, but also a relatively short period of time. The 3 days in which John the Baptist bore witness to the Lord Jesus, then a few more days, we don't know exactly how many, probably not more than a couple of weeks, in which Jesus called the first 5 of his disciples, and now only 3 days after that. This may well have taken place within the course of a month. This all of this that is found in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. John also tells us in verse 11 that this was the first sign that our Lord Jesus Christ performed. And I think we may take it that this was indeed the very first miracle Jesus did in the course of his earthly ministry. John's gospel is organized around 7 signs and 7 discourses, and this sign is, I think, related to the discourse with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Both of these things point to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ came to make things new. Here he comes to make the Old Testament, the New Testament, to bring in the new covenant of grace in himself. And when he's talking with Nicodemus, he teaches Nicodemus and us that he came to make men new, to make of them new creatures also in himself. The signs which John records, the 7 signs, did not take place in order, one right after the other. There were other signs that happened between them, but this sign, I think, may indeed be understood to be the very, very first sign that our Lord Jesus Christ did. And it points to the general purpose of Jesus' work, and that is to make all things new. Let's, before we begin at looking at the story that's recorded here, also talk about the three words that the New Testament uses as designations for miracles. You have the word which is translated miracles, which has as its basic idea powers, manifestations of the power of Christ and of the power of God. That's the idea of that word. Then you have another word which means really wonders, and that word calls attention to the fact that these miracles stand out as extraordinary works of God and call attention to themselves, arouse amazement in us as we consider them. They are the wonders of God's own hand. And then we have this word signs, which John uses here. And that word's idea is that the miracles which our Lord did, usually, if not always, were symbolic of other things. And that's the point of that word here in this. This miracle of changing water to wine points us to the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ makes all things new. A wedding is, of course, an ordinary event in the life of God's people, and yet a very special thing. A wedding is always, to Christians, a reminder of the first wedding in Eden, before the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and of the blessing that God intended marriage to be. It's an occasion, therefore, for celebration, for the bride and for the groom, but also for the family and friends of the bride and the groom. And it's not only that, but it is also a picture, as we know from Ephesians chapter 5, of the relationship between Christ and his church, the intimacy that comes to them as Christ takes to himself his bride. John was very much aware of this symbolism, which comes from the Old Testament, and he used it, in fact, in Revelation 19 when he talked about the wedding feast of the Lamb. That probably also lies in the background here, though it's not the primary point of this story. We find that Jesus' mother, Jesus himself, and his disciples were all at this wedding. John does not say, however, of Mary that she was invited to the wedding. In verse 1, it's noted, the mother of Jesus was there, and some commentators have understood from that the mother of Jesus was there in the capacity of helper or servant, that she was there not to be a guest at the wedding, but to serve the guests at the wedding. And this would explain then why, when Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" She went to the servants and said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I don't think we can be certain about that, but it is a possibility. Jesus and his disciples, however, were invited to the wedding. So they must have been friends of the bride or of the groom or of the family of the bride or the groom, or Jesus must have been, and his disciples then included because of their relationship to him. We don't know all the ins and outs of the reasons for this invitation, but at least it seems Jesus must have been familiar with the bride and groom or with the families of one or the other. And Jesus, of course, in attending that wedding, blessed it with his presence and honored the institution God has created. John, however, tells us almost nothing about the wedding itself. He doesn't tell us anything about the other guests. He doesn't tell us anything about the celebration. He doesn't tell us who the bride and groom were or even who their families were. He's interested really in only one thing about this wedding, and that is that they ran short of wine. The wedding becomes the occasion, therefore, for the miracle which our Lord Jesus Christ performed. Mary came to tell Jesus about this shortage of wine. And it's very obvious that in telling him about it, she expected, or at least hoped, that he would do something. She probably had no idea what he might do, but she did at least want him to do something and hope that he would do something. And she was therefore showing her faith in him. As far as we know, she had never seen him do any miracles before, but of course she knew all about the remarkable circumstances of his birth. She knew that she had been a virgin when he was conceived. She knew about all the remarkable events associated with his birth. She knew how extraordinary a child he had been all the way through the years that he had lived in her household and Joseph's household. She believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and she therefore also believed that he could do something to help in this troublesome situation. And there are some commentators who say that this was really a very great embarrassment to the family or to the bride and the groom, that they ran short of wine. Some even say that it was possible that they could have been penalized by failing to provide sufficient wine for their guests. But whatever the case, it was at least a great embarrassment to run out of wine, and Mary comes to look to Jesus for his compassion on the family and to ask for his help in providing for this need. Jesus, however, responded to her with what seems to us anyway to be harsh words. Now, the literal translation of the Greek is not, "What does your concern have to do with me?" but rather, "What is that to you and to me?" And it seems to me that that question, the phrasing of that question, means that is not our business. It's not our business to provide wine for these guests. It's not yours and it's not my business. What is that to you and to me? And Jesus is therefore indicating to his mother, at the very least, that he has no obligation to provide wine in these circumstances. And Jesus did sometimes refuse to involve himself in certain matters that were brought to his attention. For example, in John chapter 8, the first verses of that chapter, we have the story of the woman taken in adultery and the Pharisees bringing her to Jesus for his judgment, and Jesus refusing to become her judge, to enter into the an earthly judgment of her situation. He was her spiritual judge, and she recognized him as her spiritual judge. He said to her, "Go and sin no more," but he would not apply to her the law of Moses. That was not his concern. There was another occasion on which someone came to him and asked him to make his brother divide the inheritance with him, and Jesus refused to get involved in that matter. The Pharisees came to him with a question about paying taxes to Caesar, and Jesus' answer to them was, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and what to God what is God's." It didn't really answer their question. They might have argued from that, well, to render taxes to Caesar would mean that we could not render to God what is God's. That would be a not rendering to God what is God's. So Jesus is simply taking biblical principles and saying, these are the principles by which you must judge that situation. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, pay to God what is God's. He refused to answer the earthly question that with which they were trying to entrap him. And I think that's the point here. It's not Jesus' business, or even really Mary's business, to supply wine for the wedding. What is that to you and to me? But the really cruel, or seemingly cruel, part of this is that he calls her woman rather than mother. We may, however, take it for granted that our Lord Jesus Christ would never have spoken cruelly to his mother. He loved his mother. He would not have spoken cruelly to her. This seemingly cruel word, therefore, had a merciful purpose behind it. He addressed her not as mother, but as woman, for a good reason. And I think at least we may say this about it, that he by this meant to teach her that her relationship with him did not carry with it extraordinary privileges. This is the same kind of thing that happened later in Jesus' ministry when Jesus was teaching among a crowd of people and his mother and brothers came to take him away. And he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? These all who are standing here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. He was saying to, therefore, that his earthly family had no special access to him, no special privileges with regard to him, nothing beyond what he would give to all of his spiritual family. All of his people have the same rights with him as his mother has. And she, as his mother, must recognize this new relationship. She had acted as his mother. She had special privileges while she was raising him as a child. But now that Jesus has been anointed and has begun his public ministry, all his people must have equal access to him with her. She may not, therefore, take advantage of her earthly relationship to try to get him to do things which no one else would dare to try to get him to do. And I think probably there was also a mild rebuke here. I think it's probably the case that Mary wanted him to show his power here in some very remarkable way, to call attention to himself, to reveal himself as the Messiah to all those guests at the wedding, so that the people would see how great he was and would believe on him. She was looking, therefore, for an immediate and powerful manifestation of his glory as the Son of God. And Jesus' answer to her, what is that to you and to me, is a rebuke in this sense, I think, that he is saying to her, that is not appropriate yet. His revelation of himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God, will be a more gradual thing than that. And that's why he added, my hour has not yet come. Jesus often referred to his hour. You find it not only here in the Gospel of John, but in the other Gospels as well. But let's just look at some passages in John. First, chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 7, verse 30. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Clearly a reference to the time of his crucifixion. The same is true in chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Same thing. Chapter 12, verses 23 and 27. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This is very close now to the time of his death. And Jesus says to Philip and Andrew, who have come to him about some Greeks who want to see Jesus, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And again in verse 27, Jesus is praying, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Note that that verse tells us exactly what that hour is, the hour of his departure from the world to the Father. And chapter 17, verse 1 as well, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you.'" So the hour to which Jesus refers is the hour of his glorification. And I think that here then in John 2, Jesus is saying to his mother, "The hour has not yet come for my glorification. And if I reveal myself too quickly, that will become an obstacle to me for doing the earthly ministry which the Lord has called me to do, which my Father has called me to do. That hour, therefore, must wait." So the question then arises for us, why then, if his hour had not yet come, did Jesus do the miracle anyway? We know that when after Jesus had said these words, Mary was not crushed by his words and did not retire to a corner to mourn and weep about how Jesus had treated her. She did not even lose hope that he would do something about this situation. She went instead to the servants and told them, "Whatever he says to you, do." She understood then that Jesus still might do something. And so she prepares the servants just in case he does decide to do something. She understands that he may tell these servants to do something that seems quite irrational. And so she says to them, "Whatever he tells you to do, however strange it may seem to you, just do it." And I think she, by going to the servants, is understanding then that if Jesus does a miracle, he will not do it publicly. He will not do it openly. He will do it much more privately. He will not stand up in the middle of the crowd of guests there at the wedding and call the servants and ask them to bring to him the jars, and then in front of everybody go and tell them to go and fill the jars, and then pronounce words over the jars and make it very obvious in front of all the guests what he is doing. No, he does the miracle much more privately than that, so that not even the master of the feast knows what has happened when the servants bring the wine to him. Jesus, therefore, performed this sign in a rather private, much less open way than his mother at first had wanted him to do. It was not time for him yet to attract the crowds to himself by doing such great public signs as this. Now you may ask the question, well, he did many signs shortly after this that were much more public, healing people. But those were the kinds of signs that the prophets did in the Old Testament. This is a very special kind of sign, I think. And Jesus then, in doing this particular sign, also shows to us his compassion for the groom and his family. But the real point of the sign is, of course, that it is a sign. John tells us at the end of the account in verse 11 that by this sign Jesus manifested his glory. He did not manifest his glory in such a way that all began to clamor for him and for the signs that he could do, but he manifested his glory at least to his disciples. His disciples, as a result, believed in him, John tells us. So the sign was done, I think, in a relatively private manner, so that really only his mother and the servants and the disciples knew about it. And the sign then became something that was talked about, undoubtedly, afterwards. But it did not then, in that way, call such a dramatic attention to Jesus as it would have done if it had been done more publicly. It did manifest his glory, and it manifested his glory in this somewhat unobtrusive way to those who had the eyes of faith to see that glory that is inherent in him, though hidden at this time behind the veil of his flesh. So he did reveal his glory, but in a much more limited way than perhaps his mother had at first hoped. But there's more to this sign than that. This is Jesus' way of saying, I will make all things new. There will be no longer the old wine of the Old Testament, but the new wine of the New Testament. We should remember that other saying of Jesus later on in his ministry, when he said that you do not put new wine into old bottles or patch an old garment with a new piece of cloth. The old cloth and the old bottles are not able to handle the new wine and the new cloth. And Jesus is saying, I'm making all things new. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this passage, says he changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. And I think that's the point of this miracle. Jesus made much wine. The text tells us that these water jars held about 20 to 30 gallons apiece. That means there must have been something like 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Some even reckon it at somewhat higher than that. And this was a lavish gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably far more wine than they needed. But that corresponds, of course, with the lavishness of his blessings to us. He gives us grace upon grace. And this is wine of the very best quality, as the master of the feast pointed out to the groom. Jesus gives the very best blessings. So by this sign of wine, Jesus is pointing us to the richness and lavishness of the blessings of the New Testament. He points us also, I think, to the wine of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride. It is a celebration of the lavishness of the blessings of Christ in the New Testament. It is a celebration of great joy that Christ brings. Wine makes glad the heart of man. And he will make our hearts even more glad with this new wine that he gives, the immensely richer blessings of the New Testament, the drinking of his blood for the nourishing of our souls, for the taking away of our sins, and for the giving to us of great joy. Jesus' disciples then believed on him. They had believed before, but this confirms their faith. That's the whole point of the signs. Not that we may come to faith initially, we need the word of God for that, but that these signs may confirm the word of truth. And this is what this sign did for the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, to strengthen their faith in the truth that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that they might have life through his name. It's a sign that's a very fitting sign as the beginning of his work. He comes in this first sign saying, I will now begin to make all things new. Now, before we close, we should say just a couple of things about verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Notice that his brothers are included here. His brothers, we do not read that his brothers were at the wedding. They may have been, but it's not mentioned. But after the wedding, he, his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples went down to Capernaum. So they went back to that city of Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and his brothers went with him. His brothers were probably, at this point, trying to make up their minds about him. What was he? Who was he? What was he going to do? We know, because John tells us later on, that they did not believe on him right away. They did not believe on him probably until after his resurrection from the dead. But at this point, they have not yet rejected him. They're still associating with him, and they're still willing to follow him around, probably to witness his signs, to try to understand what he is doing. And Jesus spends then, in the second place, a few days of ministry there in the city of Capernaum before he goes on to the Passover, the first Passover in Jerusalem. That's the next story then. So, in conclusion then, may God bless you with the new wine of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the lavish blessings that he gives.